right. She said she was glad to see your smiling faces. I'm glad to see you grouches, all right? Because there's some. So the big board outside says the Crossroads Church. But I want to talk about today, what does that word church even mean? Some people think that church is a sanctified civic group and that we exist to improve the quality of life for people in the North Valley. Others see us as a glorified country club where we pay dues and work on my short game. Others see church as political. Some see church as a support group on steroids where compulsively nice people get together to discuss how we can be even nicer. And there's a slice of truth, I think, in probably all of that, but what does being a church really mean? Well, there's an historical answer. There's also a biblical answer. Historically, it's universally agreed that two things are essential for a church to be a church. Forget the sign or how many books the pastor's written. If you're missing either of these two pieces, you are simply not a church. And there's not one great theologian that would disagree. Instead, they would all basically say a church exists where God's word is rightly taught and the ordinances are faithfully administered. If the Bible is taught in all of her fullness, if baptism and communion are practiced, you're a church. And don't kid yourself, there are tons of churches that don't do either, or one, but maybe not the other. In 1979, I served my first short-term mission trip in Puerto Rico. After landing in San Juan, we drove forever to the other side of the island to a village called Mayagüez, where the people had already begun to gather, not to greet us, but to do church. And I was amazed because those villagers broke bread and then baptized, and then they opened God's word, just like home. Then in 1994, shortly after the Iron Curtain came down, I led another team to the Ukraine. After a long ride, I will never forget, because along the way were the still visible symbols of the old communist regime that for 50 years had locked the whole world into a Cold War. And I'm not ashamed to tell you, it scared me. Until the believers there welcomed us by breaking bread, drinking from the cup. Then they preached the word for about 2 hours, I might add. And then baptize new converts. And as they did, I thought once again, wow, just like home. And I was home because historically, a church is a church if the Bible is taught and the ordinances are observed. Now, there are other things the church does that are also primary. But the answer for what is a church, historically, we've dealt with that. Now, let's answer it biblically. Did you know that the New Testament uses about 110 different terms just to talk about the church? And each one answers a little bit of, who are we? And we've touched on some in this series. We are, for example, God's vineyard. Jesus is the vine. We, his church, are the branches. So if a church really is a church, it's going to remain connected to Jesus, through whom all spiritual blessings and power flow. The church is also called God's flock, with Jesus as our good shepherd and we being his sheep. And as shepherd, Jesus not only lays down his life for us, he leads and guides us, nourishing and comforting us, plus protecting us and rescuing us from danger whenever we lose our way. The church is also God's family. Because when we receive Jesus, Scripture says, we become the children of God. God adopts us into his forever family. We call him Abba, Father. And as his kiddos, we're co-heirs with Christ, and we are brothers and sisters knit together as one in the family of Jesus. Scripture also calls us the bride of Christ. And what that name tells me is when we make Jesus our treasure, we basically marry Jesus. So what, you might ask? Well, here's what. First, as Jesus' bride, you have no business messing around with any other gods, because Jesus is your husband, and whether it's going better or worse, or poorer versus richer. You and I have no right to commit spiritual adultery by messing around with any other philosophies or teachings. But also as the bride of Christ, we understand that Jesus loves his bride deeply. So you better be careful what you say about her. I don't want anybody dissing my bride, and neither does Jesus. So even if you do struggle with all these crazy, hypocritical church people, even if you do say, well, I love Jesus, but I can't stand his church, you know, maybe, you know, the church is okay, but if I was in charge, boy, howdy, would things change. You talk like that, you act like that by talking smack about Jesus' bride or saying about those who lead her, what you're saying is, it's you, Jesus. I love you, but your bride, mm-mm. I don't think the bridegroom Jesus is slightly impressed by that. When believers sit around and dog his bride, picking at every flaw and negatively assessing everything done wrong, just imagine me doing a wedding, and as the bride is walking down the aisle, as dolled up as that girl is ever going to be, and I lean over to the groom and say, dude, that girl's a steaming pile of ugly. Is that a zit on her nose or candy corn? And yes, I did just go there. I wouldn't blame the groom if he cold-cocked me right on the spot. And Jesus doesn't like it when we diss his bride either. You remember when Paul persecuted the early Christians? Jesus popped him one, remember? And then said, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Catch that. You think you're dogging her, but when you dog the church, you're dogging me. Okay, now that's just 1, 2, 3, 4, leaving 106 more. So you call it. Do we send out for pizza and do all the other names? Or just choose one maybe and ring the heck out of it? Okay, I like ringing stuff dry. Let's do that. Just remember, the question is, who are we and why do we do these things that we do? Well, these 110 names tell us, and my personal favorite by far, my number one draft pick, is the name that Paul gives us in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And who does Paul say that we are? The body of Christ is a unit, though made of many parts. And though its parts are many, they form one body. So what's the name? Yeah, we're the body of Christ. So Paul begins his explanation by describing a physical body, that intricate, complex, harmonious oneness that exists within every human body. So let's go there too. Our physical bodies, aren't they? They are, among other parts, an interesting conglomeration of fingers and toes, plus ears and noses. And yet, despite the differences in all these parts, each one functions for the good of the whole. You remove any one part from your body, and not only will that part die, the rest of your body will lose functionality. Therefore, the body is a unit, though made of many parts, and though its parts are many, they form one body. So it is with Christ, with his body, the church. You might come up and say, Pastor, I am a lifelong member of the First Four Square Episcopalian Baptist Unigational Multimillennial Synod Covenant Free Bible Church of Our Living Adventational Jesus Christ. And I'd probably say, can you get all that on one t-shirt? Okay, I might not be that cruel, but we do. We have people who come from all kinds of backgrounds, right? We have people that grew up Baptist, Presbyterian, Catholic, we've got charismatics, non-charismatics, and even, I'm not really sure what any of that means, addicts. We've even got just plain addicts, which is why after I mess with you some, I'll probably say, can I ask you a couple of questions? Is Jesus Christ the Lord of your life? He is? Cool. Got another question. Is the Bible your only authority for the way you live? Because if so,
Doesn't matter what face you put on your flag or how many t-shirts you need to squeeze your church's name on. You and I, we are part of the same body because there is only one body. It's not just my conclusion. Paul said there is one body and one spirit. Just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Anybody catch the number? There is only one, just one. Now, I've been to hundreds of churches. I've been to humongous churches and teensy-weensy churches. I've been in hypercharged, emotional churches and quiet, subdued churches. I've been in well-taught churches and churches not well-taught. I've been in highfalutin liturgical churches with the pastor in a Jedi robe and a handbell choir and others that played three chords for the Lord and sang the same song using the same seven words for 47 minutes. I've been to churches where the pastor was a total dork in a three-piece suit, slicked back hair, and others where the pastor sported tats, piercings, and wore jeans that looked like they barely survived Chernobyl. I have been in harmonious, loving churches and hostile, divisive churches, churches with great music, churches that had no music. I've been in churches steeped in systematic theology and others that just decided what they do believe over a latte about 22 seconds ago. I've been in churches that had neither a phone or a bathroom, and I've been in other churches with marble floors, fountains, fog machines, and even a cafe named after the pastor. I've been in churches that raised hands and in other churches that wouldn't raise their hands to go to the bathroom. Yet in every one of those churches, Jesus was called Lord. And they embraced his word as their only righteous guide, which means, are you with me? Every single one of those churches, rich or poor, young or old, hip or hopeless, robed or tattered jeans, everyone is part of the same body to which you belong, because we are all contending for the faith once entrusted to the saints. So maybe you are Catholic by heritage. Maybe you were raised Methodist. Some have roots in Pentecostalism or Assembly of God. A few are lifelong Baptists. All kinds of churches are represented here, and yet when we come here in the name of Jesus, we are one. The beauty of this church is we are not Baptist, Methodist, or Catholic, just Christians. We are not Protestants, just Christians. We're not fundamentalists or evangelicals. In fact, that E word we keep using, I do not think it means what we think it means. So maybe I'm thinking we ought to retire the word, because these days it generates more heat than light. I'm thinking maybe we ought to call ourselves what they first called the disciples in Antioch. Let's just be Christian. And not the only Christians, just Christian. Now, contrary to popular belief, Christians are not mass-produced. We're not cookie-cutter cutouts. No, the Church of Jesus has always been occupied by all different kinds of people. And I mean really different people. Yet we're part of the same body. We may not look alike or agree on every nuance of doctrine. We may worship different. We may use varying methods for how we get church done. And yet we're still one body. Now here's the point. If that's true, and I believe it is, how can so many, so very different people find connection in the same single purpose body? Here's how. We were all baptized by the one Spirit so as to form one body, whether Jews or Gentiles, slave or free, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink. I want you to see that. We were all baptized by the same Spirit into the one body at conversion, when the Holy Spirit
baptized us, meaning he immersed us, he folded us into God's one awesome family. So here's what happened. When you first believed, not only did the Holy Spirit come to live inside you, he placed you in the body of Christ. And since there is just one body, even though we have differing backgrounds, we're still part of just one body. Let me clarify something. If you're a Christian, you have been baptized by the Spirit. And if you have not been baptized by the Spirit, you are not a Christian. Now, that statement is confusing for some, and I don't want that. But unfortunately, there are some who teach that what this baptism of the Spirit is teaching is what is called a second work of grace, a special post-conversion gifting that takes your new life in Christ to a whole other level because you received this second baptism, something I completely understand. And if that's how you believe that you've been gifted, I affirm your desire to have absolutely everything that God wants to give you, because that's what I want too. But when some, and they do, take it so far that speaking in tongues, for example, is the one true sign as to whether you have received this second baptism, so that if you don't speak in tongues, you've not been baptized by the Spirit, that's where Stevie's got to get off the bus. Because Paul makes it clear right here, not all will have those gifts. Though he says back in verse 13, we were all baptized. Now, just talking about this stuff in a whole lot of churches would get everybody wigging out. So I'm really glad you're not wigging. Because there are a whole lot of people in our body, this body, who have wildly differing convictions about what I've just said. And you know what? That's okay. I agree with the pastor friend, with all the Baptists, Reformed people, and Pentecostals we got in our church, all it means is we are predestined to speak in tongues at a potluck dinner. And if you're wondering why people are laughing, you are so blessed. That said, let me say again, if you have not experienced this second gifting, it doesn't mean you're not saved. Dude, I love the supernatural. In fact, I believe that a supernatural move by God in a great sweeping revival, it may just be the one remaining hope our world has. But I also understand that the supernatural on its own has never anchored anybody to long-term faithfulness in Jesus. Just never has. And if you disagree with that, explain to me this. How can a person walk through the parted Red Sea on dry ground, but then less than a month later boil his gold down, make a calf-like idol, and worship in a drunken orgy? How can that be? It happened, folks, because miracles alone will not sustain your soul. Only Jesus. Just Jesus. So if God leads you to pray for this gifting, pray for it. Ask for it. Expect it. Plead with God on high to give it. But it doesn't mean you're not a believer if you don't get it. See, I've asked. I have always wanted all of God I could get. And just because he didn't give that gift to me doesn't mean I'm in a lesser place than those who did receive it. Sometimes I try to explain myself to people, and I say I'm a charismatic with a seatbelt. And what I mean is, I am so willing for God to just be God and just do whatever he chooses to do, which is why around here you will never hear any forbidding, although we do want everything to be done in a fitting and orderly way, which is one reason we have elders. But the point Paul makes is, all of us who are in the body, we have been baptized by the Spirit. And if we haven't been, we're not in the body, okay? But if we are in the body, whatever gifts we have received, even though they may differ from somebody else's gifts, those gifts are God's sign that we are all various parts of the same body.
And that's precisely Paul's second point. Because although we are separate and uniquely gifted parts of the same whole, and therefore a body marked by incredible unity, this unified body is nonetheless marked by incredible diversity. Do you see it? This body, Paul says, is not made of one part, but many. Now, here's where you're going to need to tap into your Princess Bride sense of humor again, because Paul takes us on a fanciful journey where body parts start talking to each other. It's kind of like Disney on steroids. He begins his diversity training by addressing the problem of inferiority, a church-driven inferiority that says, since I'm not as important or as gifted or as visible as he is, you obviously don't need me. To which Paul says, if the foot should say, since I'm not a hand, I don't belong to the body, it wouldn't for that reason cease to be part of the body. Now, I want you right now to go ahead and check out your feet. Just look down, okay? Okay, here's, I did this just for my granddaughter. These are chicken socks, all right? You could be so lucky. Now, here's the thing about feet. Have you ever imagined what it'd be like to be feet? Trapped inside a knee-length old gross sock all day or some stinky shoe. Nobody ever sees you or asks about you. Meanwhile, yeah, you're not even still looking at your feet. You understand that? And yet your hand is just out there glad-handing, hand-shaking, ring-wearing, getting manies, texting friends. But then after a long, hard day, after your foot has carried your massive body the whole livelong day, when it finally escapes its prison of cotton and or leather, what do people typically say? Oh, what a beautiful foot. How faithful to have carried you all day. No, most people say, dude, would you please put it back on? Now, your brain gets it. You can't travel without feet, but your feet can't connect those dots. Instead, they hear all the abuse and decide, well, I'm not a hand, so I don't matter. Reading on, if the ear should say, since I'm not an eye, I don't belong to the body either, it wouldn't cease to be part of the body, even though, seriously, ears are no prize, which is why most of us either cover them with hair or dangle shiny stuff or poke holes in them, something. Have you ever heard in your whole dang life anybody say, oh, those ears are so pretty? Aside from gross guys on the internet, about the only time we even notice ears is if there's a patch of hair growing, right? Or if they're big enough to pirate DirecTV. Otherwise, who gives a rip about ears? Meanwhile, our eyes dance with color. Your eyes are like limpid pools. I feel like I can look through your eyes and see right into your soul. But the ear, not feeling it, it just hangs there, trying to be inconspicuous. But Paul says, if the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? Just imagine your body is one humongous eye. Dude, the expense in mascara alone? Or trying to shop at the mall, getting a clerk to wait on you? No hand to wave, no tongue to speak. All you can do is kind of bat that eye and hope. Moving on. If the whole body, this is Paul, not me. If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? You could hear a steak sizzling, but not eat it. You could hear your kids giggling, but not tickling. I agree, Paul, if we were all one part, where would the body be? Point being, it wouldn't be. Just one huge tongue. Where's the beauty in that? Much less functionality. But God has arranged the parts in the body, not just the physical body now. This is the spiritual body, his church. God has arranged the parts in the body, every one of them, including you, just as he wants them to be. So if you're a foot, it's because God made you to be a foot. If you're an arm, it's because God designed you to be an arm. And so here's the thing. If you sit around and whine because you're a toe and somebody else gets to be the tongue and you decide that you're clearly not as important as he is, therefore you're not as important at all, you go there and, friend, you're missing the whole beauty of the body of Christ. Without you, this church is not whole. Without you, we'd be down one hand, an ear, an eye. Because it takes every part to be a body. Now, that's exactly what's happening here at First Church Corinth. Some in that body had spectacular public gifts, and they'd become prideful. And there were others who had different gifts, so they felt inferior. So the first group began acting indispensable, and the other group felt in the way. Years ago, a friend and I visited Southeast Christian Church in Louisville, Kentucky. It's one of the largest churches in America. And the pastor, a friend now, but back then we had never met, but as I listened to Bob preach, his obvious gifting, it really kind of irritated me because Bob was good. So I leaned over to my friend, hoping he'd say something to salve my wounded ego. Instead, my friend said, "Dude, he's good." I didn't need to hear that. Maybe a, all right, but when the service was over, I was lower than a snake's belly, and I wondered, would I ever preach again? But I'd driven a long way, so I stood in line to shake his hand, and then I lied, "Really enjoyed your message, Bob." You know what that man said to me? "So you're Steve Wyatt? Heard a lot about you. You're doing a great work. God's really gifted you, and if I can ever help you, just ask." And then he said, "I am honored that you would drive all this way just to hear me." Dude, it's hard to stay ticked at people that smart. But I learned a valuable lesson that day. God didn't call me to be Bob Russell. He called me to be me. So he doesn't expect me to do it the way Bob does it, or anybody else for that matter. He gifted me to be the best me I can possibly be, period. So rather than just ditch, just because I can't do it like so-and-so, rather than thumb my nose at the sovereign choosing of God in gifting me how he gifted me, I need to use the gifts he did give. For the good of the body, he has called me to serve. Because does not Paul say there are many parts, but there's still just one body? The point is, in the body of Christ, comparison can be deadly. So if you're a foot, stop comparing yourself to an eye. Just do what a foot does. If you're a hand or a mouth, get over it. Just do what hands do, because that's the only way the body of Christ will remain healthy. Otherwise, if you opt out just because you don't get to do that, the body of Christ will become diseased, anemic, and frail. I know you find this hard to believe, but I'm going to tell you something. Most first-time guests at church decide whether or not they're going to return within the first 10 minutes of their visit. That's before the first downbeat. Way more shocking, before I utter an inspired word. The decision is already made. And what hangs in the balance might just be somebody's eternity. And yet the decision is made in the parking lot, or a dirty bathroom, or maybe a sincere greeting in the lobby, or helping a new family navigate kids' check-in. Same thing after the kids are in, because is there enough help? Did my kid have a good time? Because who cares what the preacher has to say if my kids hate the place? And that's why I try to remember every Sunday is somebody's first Sunday. So can I be real with you? We need more parts in this body to get off the bench and help us in the first 10 minutes. We could especially use help in hospitality and in Crossroads Kids, because our church folks, I don't know if you've noticed, we're growing. And that means our needs are also growing. and we need help in those less visible but so very vital spaces. But it's not just here. It's everywhere. Do you realize Sam Bradford, without a decent O-line, is just going to become Slam Bradford? Copyright pending. A bass player without a drummer. That's peanut butter without jelly, folks. A hammer without nails. I mean, don't you get it? Just as Bradford needs Johnson, Mickey needed Minnie, Bert needs Ernie, Batman needs Robin, Ken needs Barbie, and Rocky needs Bullwinkle. No matter who you are, no matter what you give, no matter how you serve, never, whether it's in a flashy public way or behind the scenes where nobody sees and nobody knows, because we are one body. You need me, and I need you, and you, and you, and you, because together we form the body. So fellow body parts, let's get with it, okay? I said, okay. Find your place, please. Help our body stay strong. Now, there's a flip side to diversity, because just as there is no need for inferiority, neither is there room for superiority. Paul was right. The eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. Just because the eye is more visible and gets to wear mascara doesn't mean that an eye can get along well without a hand. Seriously, if an eye sees a piece of chocolate without a hand, and the head cannot say to the feet, I don't need you. In fact, the only way your head can get anywhere is with feet. So what's the point? Every member of the body, you with me, is dependent on every other member of the body. In fact, those parts that seem weaker are indispensable, and the parts we think are less honorable, we treat with special honor. And the parts that are unpresentable are treated with special modesty, while our presentable parts need no special treatment. But God has combined the members of the body, giving greater honor to the parts that lacked it. Some of your body parts seem unimportant, and yet they're probably the most important of all. They may be unseen and therefore overlooked, but they're vital. I mean, as important as eyes may be, you can live without an eye. As grateful as hands may be, you can live without your hands. But what about your heart, your liver, or your brain? Sure, they're hidden, mostly taken for granted. They exist deep inside you, all but forgotten by you, but in truth, they're the most vital parts you got. And I need to tell you, that's the same thing in the church. The most vital ministries we have are not the public ministries. And our most important members are rarely up here holding a mic. It's those parts that function behind the scenes, praying as a team every Sunday morning, serving, teaching our kids, working with our teens, Wayne out at the grill, with others who give generously, downright lavishly, and no, they don't get the same strokes we get, but they are of infinite value to the health and strength of our church. They may never receive the applause or the attaboys that they surely deserve, but they're the glue that holds this place together. So I want to say to you who are in places of visibility like me, don't assume that just because you have a share of the limelight, don't assume that you are therefore indispensable. I'm telling you, you are not. There is only one in this church who is indispensable, and it is not you, and it is not me. It is our head, the Lord Jesus Christ. You may think you're the hub. You may fancy yourself as the rainmaker that makes this whole garden grow, but there is only one absence that would bring this place to her knees. Just one. And the rest of us, we're just doing what parts do, working together for the good of the whole. Each one important, but nobody indispensable. So why did God form his body this way? God has combined the members of the body, giving greater honor to the parts that lacked it, so that, look at this, there should be no division. Show me a divided church, friend, and there are a lot of them right now. And I will show you a church where parts started acting in complete indifference to each other, who decided my needs are more important than the needs of the whole. You show me Christians who can no longer even converse together, and I will show you believers who think their convictions are more critical than even the health of the church, Jesus' body. You see, it's our willingness to submit to each other and to depend upon one another. That's what keeps this body in unity. But there's another reason. God made this body this way. He combined the members of the body, giving greater honor to the parts that lacked it, so that its parts should have equal concern for each other. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. Understand that's what every church is to be about, expressing mutual concern for each other. So that if I'm hurting, you hurt with me. And when you hurt, I hurt for you. Doesn't mean we wear matching t-shirts and can sing kumbaya around the campfire. It doesn't mean either that everybody has to like everybody. It does mean, though, that we love everybody even if we don't like everybody. And we demonstrate that love by honoring and caring and encouraging one another, maybe even to the point of suffering for each other. Because isn't that how the physical body works? You smash your finger. Do you go, oh, my finger hurts. Oh, well, the rest of me is fine. No! Every last cell in your body races to that throbbing little pinky that just got smashed. Your eyes tear up. Your tongue lets out a scream. Your face contorts in pain. Your knees buckle. Your cheeks clench. Your whole body comes racing to little pinky's rescue. I'm telling you, that's how the body should also work. For the first 3 centuries of church history, that's how it did work. For the most part. Not perfect. I hope you understand the church has never been perfect. Because the church is made up of people and anybody perfect? But for the first 3 centuries, the church was known for lavish generosity and sacrificial love. Rodney Stark, in his book, The Rise of Christianity, and by the way, he is not a Christian, he is simply a secular historian. He says that the early church grew rapidly for one reason. Even though they lived under constant persecution, those early Christians were downright outrageous in their love. A plague would hit. Everybody would leave. That's what the ancient world did, even the doctors. They'd just run for their lives and leave all the sick people behind. But the Christians stayed. And they cared for the sick, often at the cost of their own lives. Demonstrating such love and such a powerful proof that, yes, Christianity really is true. That's why the early church grew like crazy. Despite the fact, folks, it was illegal to even be a Christian. Did you know that Christians used to hang out under bridges at night and they would rescue kids who were getting tossed over? Because it was legal in the ancient world for a father to abandon his child for up to 2 weeks after it was born. And many dads did. If the child had a birth defect or if dad just decided he didn't want to be a dad, over the bridge. In fact, those under the bridge believers actually were accused of undermining family values. Can you believe that? And parental authority by dredging those little babies out and loving on them. Their willingness to sacrifice their own freedom for the sake of life underscored to everyone who heard their message, this Jesus must be for real. In fact, they loved even as they died. When the ancient Christians were being killed, Remember when it was consumed as entertainment? The crowds would line up, they'd flock to the Colosseum, and then they would line up the lions and the gladiators on one side and the Christians on the other side and have at it. But what was so distinctive about the early Christians is what they did as they were being eaten alive, because the lions would be released. And then the believers would kneel down and start praying for the people cheering in the grandstands. They would actually bless the very people who were cheering for the lions that were going to eat them. Turns out watching such gruesomeness wasn't nearly as much fun as they supposed. It's not a lot of fun to watch a lion eat somebody that's on their knees praying for you. And so it ended. Suppose it would have been more fun if the Christians were down there cussing at the people in the stands and waving fingers. But when somebody's praying for you, even as they're being eaten, that says something. These weird, inexplicable Christians, man, they love us. They're eaten alive, and yet they're praying for us. Staying behind for sick people. They're dredging babies out of deep water. And that's why during the first 3 centuries, the church grew like crazy. And so that's why recently when I heard about a ministry called Care Portal, I just knew God was calling our church. Churches have for years wanted to step in and meet the needs of families in crisis. But what we always lacked was a way to connect families to legitimate needs right where we live. Thankfully, through technology, we can finally make that connection. Child welfare professionals can identify a need, upload it to the Care Portal network, where it's immediately posted, and if a need is in our background or backyard or wherever it might be, we get notified. We can respond directly to that child's caseworker, and we can say, "I got this." And that whole thing can happen across denominational lines and all the way around the world. In fact, it is, but especially it can happen right here in our own backyard. You talk about a 21st century opportunity to rescue babies tossed from bridges. So that maybe once again the church could be known, instead of by our hypocrisy and our division and our pride, sensuality, maybe we could be known again by our love. Beginning next month, everything we do in the cafe is going to be all about love. Income from the coffee bar and from giving baskets we're going to put at the caffeination stations, you know, the free table. It's going to help support Christian mission in Russia that rescues little girls who are trapped in sex trafficking. Every coffee you drink, plus every breakfast sandwich you eat, it's going to feed a poverty-stricken Haitian child one egg a day for about 15 cents so they get protein. And we're doing that because that mission that's reaching little girls and that mission that's feeding those starving children, they are a part of the body. And we need to feel their pain and suffer simply because they are also suffering. But it's not just love in other places. How about showing love to each other right here? For years, we have had a ministry almost exclusively operating in the background. In fact, a buck ahead is so invisible, we haven't even always told you all the ways we have been able, month by month by month, year after year, to help those on our own. We launched it with fanfare. And only because of your continued support, in spite of our silence, you've kept a buck ahead afloat. And you've continued to give a buck ahead to help those in our own body who have fallen behind. And I want to do better at banging the pots about that. I really do. So let me just say, if you have the gift of pot banging, would you tell us just this week? This has happened so many times. You want to talk about life-changing? We helped 2 people who have long been in our church who couldn't come because they didn't have a car. They They just couldn't have a car. But now, because of you, they do. When we delivered it this week, we found other needs, some very significant plumbing needs, even black mold. And so we're staying engaged until they're whole. I tell you that because that is the heartbeat of this church. But that kind of love, folks, can only happen when you surround yourself with a few other people who will allow you to get close enough so that you can love them and support them, people that you can then love and support in return. You need a place, my friend, and you need other people where you can say, you know, I'm having a tough slog right now. Would you guys pray for me? Or my family's really hurting. We need some help. And that's why over the next several weeks, we're going to be seeing a lot of information about life groups. And I got to say, until we find something better, it's the best thing we know to help you step into what the body of Christ is supposed to be. If I could, if you'd let me, I'd wrestle you to the ground and tie you down until you finally agreed to be in a group. But all I really can do is tell you how vital it is, and then pray that you make the right move. But nothing matters more than that you step into this, that the crossroads keeps looking more and more like the body of Christ as Jesus intended her to look, that we actually hurt for those who hurt, that we weep with those who weep, that we heap love on people who are suffering and offer hope, real hope, to those who are weary and so beaten down by life. That's all I got. Let's pray. Father, it just feels like in my life, at least, I've been bombarded for a number of weeks now by everything the church isn't. And God, I have no leadership over any other place than this place, but God, I just ask you, make us be a reflection of Jesus. And where there are mixed motives, where there is pride, where there is a willingness to turn a deaf ear, to close an eye to the suffering that is all around us, God, shake us, awaken us to why it is we actually are here and why you still give us the privilege of breath to breathe. I thank you, Jesus, for giving up your body that we could have a body, that we could function together, all of our various parts, doing whatever it is that we can do, what you've gifted us to do, that the world may be one, that Jesus would be praised. And all I've got to say, Lord, is even so come. We'll hold out. We'll keep the flag planted. We'll keep your face on that flag. We will remain faithful to hold out the light, to be the city on a hill that cannot be hidden. But Jesus, come. And so we come to the table of the Lord right now. Just remain bowed before the Lord and just ask you to prepare your own heart. Whatever God has said to you through this message, would you make a commitment to him that you're leaning in, and that's exactly what you're going to do. You're not going to step out and go, oh, that's a great message, and do nothing. I'd rather you say nothing, but then do whatever God has gifted you to do. As you take the bread and drink from the cup, may that be your mission, even as it is mine. Amen.